Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your amazing love for us. Thank you that you are willing to become sin for us, even though you knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God through simple faith in what you've already done for us, accepting as a gift the offer of salvation that you make to every person. Thank you that it's that easy, because if it weren't that easy, we would never be able to go to heaven, because there's nothing in and of ourselves that would make that possible. There's no good thing that's in us. We've all sinned and fallen short of your standard of righteousness. Thank you for that love and that grace that you extended towards us first and foremost. Pray for all those in the church family, some who are here this morning, some who are not. Pray that for those who are at home or are listening to this later on, just pray that you'd be encouraging their hearts and strengthening them and pointing them back to your word. And for those here, that they would have come here with ears that are open to hear what you have to communicate. Pray that we could set aside any of the other things that sometimes can cause conflict amongst us. Pray that we would set those things aside and focus first and foremost on the common bond that we have in Christ and the unity that should come from that, how that should make everything else seem secondary. Pray that we would focus on that you would grow, make us stronger even in times of conflict, that even when we have disagreements, that it would actually draw us closer to each other as we see that you and what you've done for us and our identification as being sons of God and daughters of God, that is the trump card, the ultimate trump card that supersedes everything else. Pray for the Sunday school teachers this morning as they seek to impact young minds, that you'd give them wisdom and patience and energy and endurance. Pray that you'd even allow the young people to have come with a heart that genuinely wants to know more about you and your will. Pray for even this message this morning, that you would give me wisdom in what I say, that I could proclaim your truth accurately, clearly, and in a manner that could be encouraging and exhorting and uplifting to those who are here. Pray that everything that is done in this church this morning would be to your glory. Pray for even other churches that we're aware of that are preaching the truth, that they're valuing the word of God, that they're lifting it up high. I pray that you'd be even undertaking those congregations, that they could be bright lights for you as well. Bring this all before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is All Seek Their Own. And when you're thinking about the Christian life is best described as a spiritual battle for your mind or your thinking. Now, there's other ways to describe it as well, but in my opinion, it's best described as a spiritual battle for your mind or your thinking. You see, your mind is generally consumed by the things that you are captivated or motivated by. And so when you think of a title like All Seek Their Own, well, people seek the things that they are captivated or motivated by. And by nature, the top of that list begins with self. And so All Seek Their Own, by nature, that is absolutely true, that the first thing on the list of things that you are captivated by is a love for self, an interest in self, a concern for self. It's at the deepest roots of who you were in Adam to have this sense of survival at all costs, promoting self above all else, being most concerned with your own happiness, your own well-being. That's what comes naturally. There's nothing in a man that they're more fixated on than on themselves. See, selfishness is ultimately at the core then of most spiritual lapses. When you think about your Christian life and you think about the shortcomings or the times that you've failed or the times that you've fallen short of whatever it was, the standard that you were hoping to accomplish or live by, or the principles that you thought you held dear or you wanted to hold in high regard, and all the times that there were lapses, it almost always comes back to self-centeredness, self-focus, having too much of a sense of importance being placed on yourself, and that leads ultimately to those failures. You see, the biggest issue in the Christian life is when we find ourselves in a space where the love of self trumps the love of Christ or the love of others. And when you find yourself existing in a space where the love that you have, the concern that you have for yourself supersedes the concern of the love that you have for Jesus Christ, or the concern and love that you have for others, that's a litmus test, if you will, of your spiritual condition. Because if you're in that space, if you find yourself there, then you're not thriving in faith. When you're thriving in the faith, you have your eyes focused on Jesus Christ and you're responding to his love for you by having a deep love for him. And as you have a deep love for him, the Bible has instructed us, he's instructed you, he instructed all of his disciples before he left. He says, as I have loved you, now I want you to love one another in that same way. And so when you find yourself in a place where you're loving God and you're loving people the way the Word of God prioritizes, you can look at that and you can say, I'm doing quite well. Now, in that moment, though, remember, the only way that could have been possible is if you were walking in dependence on the Spirit of God to have accomplished that outcome in you as your eyes and your fixation was focused on Him, back to this idea of what are you seeking after. When you say, all seek their own, we couldn't have a positive outcome in the Christian life while we're focused on ourselves. But while we're focused on Jesus Christ, when we're captivated by Him, when we're in awe of Him, who He is and what He's done, when we see Him as He is, when we see more and more about His character, even as Mr. Eric Falstrom has been going through some lessons on the attributes of God when he fills in and when he's, you know, when he's speaking. As we learn about our God and the character of our God, we see Him more for who He is. As we see that, we should have a greater sense of awe of just how amazing this God is that loved us and gave Himself for us. And when that's true, then it's possible to have an existence that's characterized as something different than all seek their own. You see, the Bible repeatedly confronts the mentality of having self-love above our love that we should have for Christ and others. It does that by promoting our identity in Christ. And that's why, as we've looked at the example of Christ, even in this chapter, chapter 2 of Philippians, we saw the joy of sacrifice and service as it was demonstrated by Jesus Christ first and foremost. That has been the primary theme of this second chapter of Philippians, that there's joy in service and sacrifice for Christ directed to others. And when that's true, of course, we can't be seeking our own things. We have to be seeking the things of faith. And today, we're going to look at this contrast between living for self and living for Christ, and this admonition that had been going on for most of chapter 2 about how the proper perspective would be to see value in serving others and sacrificing ourselves for others instead of being focused on ourselves. So if you haven't done so already, turn, if you will, in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23 as we start this next section. Actually, let's just go back to verse 17, because you see that this section starts with the example of Paul. We covered that last time, actually two Sundays ago. Now we're going to see the example of Timothy. Then we're going to move into an example from Epaphroditus. But let's start in verse 17 then. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, and we saw that that was a first-class condition, that if, and we're assuming that that's true for the sake of argument, I am glad and rejoice with you, the joy of sacrifice and service. That's where we're getting that from. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Well, let's get going because we have a bunch to get through here this morning. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Well, we start here with this little word, but. Now, this signals a change in subject matter as Paul shifts from the exhortations of the rest of the chapter to an explanation or an update of his current plans. It's still connected to the rest of the chapter in the sense that we had the example of Christ, we have the example of Paul, we're now going to see the example of Timothy, and then, like I said, Epaphroditus. So the reality is it's still connected, but he's going to be giving primarily an update here and an explanation about his plans for the future. He does that by pointing to the example of faithfulness in Timothy that we're going to see here this morning. Now, the next part here, I trust. What does that mean when we're looking at that? Well, it means it's defined as to hope, desire, expect, or wish for something. To hope, desire, expect, or wish for something. It's not a statement of certainty, but a statement of expectation. Now, your level of expectation or the confidence in that expectation that you might have would be dependent on the source of fulfilling whatever objective it was that you were talking about. In this instance, Paul genuinely doesn't know. He has a plan, he has a desire and an expectation that he's going to send Timothy, but we're going to see that he's not certain about how all of this is going to play out. And why is that? Do you remember our context? In the context, where is Paul? Paul's in Rome, he's in prison. We know that he is awaiting some sort of a judicial determination of the charges that were levied against him, which is what caused him to be brought to Rome to begin with. And he doesn't know. He's awaiting the outcome of that, but he doesn't know how it will be, though he has a strong sense of confidence that his accusers even wouldn't show up in Rome to even press the charges per se, but he's under house arrest where he's chained to a Roman guard for the majority of the whole day, and they're going in shifts as he's chained to another human being, and he's living in under house arrest. So he has an expectation that in some ways that it's going to go well, because one, he's done nothing wrong. Two, he doesn't believe that those that were hassling him, harassing him, bringing the charges against him to begin with will even necessarily show up in court, so to speak. But he hasn't had a final determination yet. But in this verse, it's more than that. It's, but I trust in the Lord Jesus. I trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, what does this bring out? Well, a few things. First of all, this is a prepositional phrase that modifies or further explains his expectation, wish, or desire, the plan that he has. Now, this is going to modify that. I trust in the Lord Jesus. And the idea is this. This expectation or plan is subject to the will of the Lord. This isn't a sense of, I don't know for sure whether God could do this if he wanted to or not. Paul is absolutely confident that with God all things are possible. So that's not what this is talking about. It's not that his trust is somehow shaken because he's not sure if God is going to could send Timothy or not. The question is, is it God's will that Timothy be sent or not? And that's where the uncertainty is from Paul's perspective is he plans on this. He expects to send Timothy. He knows that if God wills, that God is capable of bringing this to fruition. But when what he's really talking about is he knows that his plans are subject to the will of the Lord. So this is how it could be written. If it is the Lord's will, or if that is what the Lord wants, I plan or expect, and then we're going to see, to send Timothy to you shortly. So that's the idea there. And I think sometimes, I suspect just knowing what a prayer warrior, let's try this out. Feels weird. So knowing what a prayer warrior the Apostle Paul was, and knowing how much value he placed on prayer and running his decisions and having his life directed by the Lord, I suspect he's praying earnestly about this. He instructs people more often, probably than any other exhortation in his epistles, to pray. And so I suspect that he's bathing this in prayer, which is a phrase that I learned from you all here. And the reality is, I think that's actually something I heard first from Becky Fallstrom. Let's get a, no, we won't clap for her. Bathe it in prayer. And so I suspect that that's what he's doing. So when you look at that in your own life, and this is convicting, when we're making plans or we're having hopes or desires or expectations, are we doing that with a mindset of, if the Lord will, then that's the direction that I want to go? I have this sense that I'm being led or that this would be a good way to go. I have a sense that this plan would be useful. And I may have good intentions even, where I'm coming at this from a perspective of wanting to minister to others. So Paul's coming at this from a perspective of, I think this would be a good idea as it relates to ministering and impacting others positively for Christ. But the question then becomes, I still have to get past this thing. Am I going to trust in the Lord with all my heart, or am I going to lean on my own understanding? So just because I have the idea, first of all, it could be spirit-led in the sense that even the idea is being produced by the Spirit, but it also could just be an idea that looks good in my human wisdom. So then the critical factor in all of that is, am I going to come to the throne of grace and pray about that and get a sense of, if God wills, then this is the direction that I'm going to go, instead of making the decision ahead of time and doing what I too often do, saying, Lord, bless my plans. I've already made my plan. I'm already fixed in this plan. And like my poor wife says, you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. Why are you even asking me? And if we come to God that way, where we've already fixed our mind on a certain direction and a certain outcome, then we're not really trusting the Lord. We're trusting our own understanding. We're trusting our own direction. We're not really trusting the Lord. That's just an aside that sort of jumps out as we go through this section. Now, what does he trust? If it is the Lord's will, what is his plan or expectation? Well, it's this, to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, this is fairly self-explanatory. This is the plan, to send Timothy to you shortly. Not a lot of confusing words. But one of the things that jumps out at me as I looked at this, even this phrase, is what is the big underlying assumption here, though? That Timothy is willing to be sent. You see that? You're looking, as you're reading your Bible and you're studying passages of Scripture, so that's what you're looking for is, you know, what is the application here? What's behind these words? What do I have to assume when I read something like this? Well, it's that somehow Paul has already discussed this with Timothy, or he knows the character of Timothy so well that he knows Timothy is going to be willing and faithful to carry out whatever it is that God calls him to do. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I trust to send Timothy to you shortly. It takes willing laborers to accomplish the work of the ministry. When you talk about the work of the ministry, the work of the ministry is work. It takes labor. It takes toil in order to have the work of the ministry be accomplished. Now, my load is easy. My burden is easy. No, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. In Christ, it's not like it's a heavy weight when we're trusting him to be doing the work of the ministry. But it is still work. It is still tiring. It is still labor. And God provides all that is necessary for his laborers to accomplish the work and the call for which he has called them to. But he has called every single one of us, every single one of you, to a ministry, to be ministers to the others, the one another's that he has put in your life. Now, one another's in the Bible usually referring to other believers, but the others in our lives include and extend to people in our spheres of influence that we're trying to impact positively for Jesus Christ, to point them to who is Jesus and what has he done for you. Then for other believers, to point them to who is Jesus and what has he done for you. Sometimes we think the message to one another is somehow different than the message to the unsaved. The message is always Jesus. It's always, who is Jesus? When we're encouraging one another, it starts with, who is Jesus? The character of our God. Who is our God? And what has he done for us? And when we're focused on that, you talk about encouragement to focus in on what has God done for us And when you start at the cross and you work from there into what he's done for you in your day-to-day life, there is no discouragement in the Christian life, not in that sense. We're not when we're focused on that. When we're focused on outcomes, when we're focused on horizontal planes, when we're looking at people, when we're seeing people not respond to the work that God is trying to do through us into their lives, so as we're ministering to them and as we're investing in them and as we're laboring and toiling for Christ, he's working in and through us into their lives, and as we're speaking hope and truth and life into their lives and they're not responding, when we're looking at it on a horizontal plane, it can be discouraging. I can tell you in the last year and a half, there's been times I've been brought to tears just being overwhelmed by even being the pastor of this church. I don't mind admitting that to you. And what is the problem there? It's too much focus on self and not enough focus on Jesus Christ. Because God didn't call me to deal with all of the problems that are in the church. He called me to trust him, to be a faithful servant for him, to be willing to minister to others as empowered and equipped by his Spirit, because this is his church, and ultimately it takes a complete dependence on him to live the life that he's called you to. And when you're trusting him and you're depending on him and you're not focused on the outcomes, you're not focused on how I can't hold this all together, and he's saying, yeah, that's right, you can't. I can't deal with the fact that this person is upset and that person upset, and no matter what I do, somebody's upset. He says, you don't need to. You need to trust me. You need to focus on me. You need to let me work in and through you. You just need to be faithful to trust me to do through you what you could never do on your own. You need to get over yourself. All seek their own and not the things of Christ. The default is you start being self-centered and putting the weight and putting the burden on yourself, and he says, no, that's not Christian living. Christian living is casting all of your cares upon me, because I care for you and I'm the one who will do this. We need to keep moving. Now, this is just a note. We'll get into it more in verse 22. Timothy is a good choice for a few reasons, and we're going to get into that in verse 22. Why did he pick, or why is he saying, I have this plan or expectation, I trust that I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly, and there's a bunch of good reasons. Now, when you're thinking about plans, when you're thinking about expectations, are you willing to allow the Lord to lead in another direction? You know, I talk about having your mind so fixed on a certain outcome, a certain direction, but if it's the Lord that's leading, if it's not my will but thy will be done, if the Lord wills, then I'll do this, that, or the other thing, then you have to have a willingness to have the Lord say no to that expectation or that plan, or point you in a different direction. And the question is, if when you're praying and you're considering a plan of action, a course of action, and if when you're considering that you're praying, and if you're willing to have the Lord lead you in another direction, because otherwise you're not really praying with an open mind. But if you're praying with an open mind, trusting that the Lord may affirm or discourage whatever plan or course of action that had occurred to you, then the question is, how will you know if the Lord is confirming or saying no to some course of action that you might have? And this is where a lot of people struggle, including myself. And I think it's this. We have to be sensitive. One of the things that we should pray for is, Lord, make your will obvious to me. That's what I pray for. Make it wide open doors or doors that are slammed shut, because I'm a numbskull. I'm not going to catch on if it's too subtle, Lord. I need it to be really obvious. And I don't know, you can come up to me afterward, tell me if you think that's a good prayer or not. But that's what I pray. Make it obvious. Make your plan, make your will obvious to me. But as you grow in your sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit of God, I believe, and you have your eyes open for indications or signs from the Lord that are affirming or discouraging the course of action, I think you are going to see the Lord leading and undertaking to point us into the direction that he wants us to go, because he says, I will guide your steps. I will light your paths. I will direct your ways. So when we're focused and sensitive on him, we're letting the Spirit of God lead. He's going to give us peace about our decisions, give us peace about our directions, even though it's not always easy. It's not always, I've found in life that it's not always as simple as okay, well, there's this, I don't know if you've seen the commercial with, I think it's Fidelity, but it's like this bright green line that is showing you the path that you need to go. And it's not that obvious with the Savior, but I would say that the more in tune we are with him, the more we're actually open to his direction, the more that he will undertake to make his will clear and to give us peace when we're operating in the space that he wants us to be operating in. Now, the next, what is the focus of all of this? You know, what is the purpose in this? It's interesting because this isn't what you would expect. You know, when you say, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, this next clause is not what you expect. You would think that it's because of some other purpose, but it says this, that I may be encouraged. I being Paul, he's the one who's writing here, that I can be encouraged. I'm going to send Timothy that I can be encouraged. And you're thinking, how is that going to be? Well, that, of course, we know if you understand the Greek language especially, but even the English language, it signals that a statement of purpose is going to follow. What is the purpose for sending Timothy shortly? That I may be encouraged. So if you read it like, so that I may be encouraged, it helps you understand that this is a purpose. It's explaining the purpose of what was previously said. This is the purpose of Timothy's mission, that Paul may be encouraged. And when you're talking about encouraged, here it literally means to be well in the soul. To be well in the soul. And when you think of that song, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. And you're thinking, we're talking about the peace of God that passes all understanding. What is a well soul? Peace. I'm at peace. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. We're talking about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guide your hearts and minds. The peace of God is what we're talking about when you're thinking about being encouraged. Being well in the soul. And is there times where you have a soul that is at peace? You can experience the peace of God. Every believer, it's available to all of the time when we're willing to trust God completely. And when we're not willing to trust him completely, we do not experience God's peace. But he says the peace of God is available. It's waiting for you. It's only conditioned on your willingness to put your eyes on me, let my spirit work inside of you, and so that you can be in a space where you're trusting me completely. You're absolutely resting and depending on me to accomplish and deal and lead and provide in your life. And when that's true, you will experience the peace of God. It's available. So if you're not at peace, it's not because the peace isn't available. It's because you're not trusting God enough. But to be well in the soul, I like that a lot. Now, as you keep moving with that, the next part of it is that I may be encouraged. Now, what is the condition of this, though? Why would Paul be encouraged by sending Timothy? And this is really good. When I know your state. See, the idea is this. This wasn't some sort of a selfish thing on Paul's part where he wanted to send Timothy just for his own benefit. Why would he be encouraged? Because he wanted to know how they were doing. The idea here is Paul's concern and worries for the well-being of these Philippian believers will be alleviated by hearing how they are doing. That's the kind of guy that you have in the person and example of Paul as you read through these epistles. He has this overwhelming concern and interest in the well-being of other believers. It's such a great example. When you're thinking about that and you're saying, do I have that kind of concern for others that I can't wait to get some news about how they're doing because that's going to put my soul at ease to know that they are doing well? It's pretty interesting just to see that Paul, that's what he's prioritizing while he's the one who's in prison chained to a Roman soldier. That his priority and focus is finding out on how some of these other believers that he loves dearly, how they're doing. I've experienced that a number of times as I've gone to just visit people who aren't doing well even in this church. And the reality is that while they're the one that you're going to minister to, they minister to you, and they're the one who are going through whatever it is that they're going through. That's amazing. That's what I love about a faith family, is that we can encourage each other even when we're in a place where things aren't going maybe how we planned or how we wanted them to, or we're going through a difficulty and trial, that God can still be faithful to use you even in that circumstance to be an encouragement and a light for him into the lives of other believers in the faith. It's very encouraging. So when you're thinking about that, you see how Paul is passionately caring for these other believers, and the question is, do you? Do you? See, any believer is just a phone call away. You know, Paul had to go through this level of gymnastics, if you will, to send Timothy a significant distance from Rome to Philippi to just to find out how they were doing. We don't suffer from that. We live in an age of technology where we're not limited in any way by access to other people. Because of technology, we have no limits on our ability to reach out and find out how other believers are doing. We're not limited by that. Paul was limited by that. We're limited by a lack of compassion, a lack of concern, which are both byproducts of God's kind of love. So when we have God's kind of a love being produced by the Spirit of God in us, when our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, we're not going to lack a concern for, we're not going to lack a compassion for the one another's in our faith family. It's sobering. It's one of those things that I think is very convicting when you think, how much interest do I actually have in the one another's in my life? Paul's so interested that he's taking and he's considering taking this person that has meant so much to him, his partner in the faith, his son in the faith, as he'll be referred to later, and sending him away from himself so that he can find out how these other believers are doing. Just a question, how much effort are we willing to spend or invest in the others, the one another's that God has put in our lives? I think that's quite challenging. Now, the next verse we'll look at here is this. Verse 20 says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." I have no one like-minded. Well, it starts with this. Nobody else, that's all that means. It doesn't mean that, obviously it doesn't mean no one in the sense that he's saying he's going to send Timothy. So it's really just simply, Timothy is the only one that I have who is like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. And what does he mean by like-minded? Well, we're talking about, we covered this earlier in chapter 2, having the same character, affections, and especially the same mindset as another person. It literally means to be like-souled. To be on the same page, to have the same priorities, to have the same focus, to have the same interest as another. And Paul is saying, of all the people that are around me, or all the people that I have access to, the only one who has the same mind, same character, same affections as me is Timothy. And you think about that, his encouragement earlier in the same chapter of Philippians was, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Why was he calling for this? Having the same love. Back up to here, the same affections. Being of one accord and of one mind, the same mindset. Why was he having to exhort these believers to be operating that way instead of operating with division, instead of operating without unity, instead of operating, we're not pulling in the same direction for the things of faith and letting the rest of the garbage be sideline material? Instead of that, which he had to exhort them, instead of getting distracted, to focus on being like-minded. Well, why would he have to just say that not very many verses earlier, 18 verses earlier? Why would he have to say that? Well, because we don't naturally operate that way. We naturally let other things get in the way. We naturally pick at a gnat. We strain at a gnat instead of focusing on this enormous elephant in the room, which is that we're all one in Christ, that we all have a common future and eternity to look forward to. You think about that, even the song, it will be worth it all. The things of earth will seem so dim. They'll seem so small. But you think about that, eternity. I was just talking to a couple of people, Pastor Weefel being one of them, but a young gal here in the church was asking me about eternity last Wednesday. We sat and talked for a bit after church on Wednesday. four of us had a conversation until a little bit later in the evening. And one of the things was, I'm having trouble understanding the concept of eternity. Now, it was in the context of, why did God choose to create human beings 6,000 years ago, when in the span of eternity, he could have done it whenever? 6 million, 6 billion, 6 trillion, whatever human words you could come up with. I told, when we were talking with Pastor Weefel, the reality, the human mind can't understand a concept like eternity. And by the way, if you have a sense of stump the pastor, it's not hard. Just, there's plenty of subject matter that you could come up with that I'm going to say to you. I'm not sure how to explain that any better either. When you figure it out, or if you come across something good, come tell me. But in any event, I'm always happy to talk about things of faith. But when you're talking about eternity, this is a concept that there is no beginning to this line and there's no end. And I said, if you were to take a span of 80 years, a typical human experience, and you were to try to chart it on this line that has no beginning and no ending, as I think it was actually Pastor Weefel when he filled in for me this summer, he commented on that. You can't even make a dot. There's no visible dot on a line that has no end to it because it's so long. 80 years doesn't chart. There's no way to chart it on a line. And when you keep thinking about a line that has no beginning and end, neither does a trillion years. There's no way to chart that on a line that is so long that human words can't even come up with increments of measurement that would somehow chart on a line that has no beginning and no ending. The point being, though, so when you think about letting within that 80 years of a finite human existence, letting little things, and I know they don't seem little, but they are little in light of eternity. Everything is small in light of eternity. So when you think about having things that are impacting the unity of the body of faith, the things of faith, with a heavenly-minded, citizens of heaven group of people who are looking forward to an eternity with their Savior, we got to be real careful not to let any of those other things distract that eternal purpose that we have as using the time that we have to invest in eternal things for the God who is eternal. It's complicated. But when you think about it, it should make a lot of other things seem really small. Because you know that to invest together in being a unified faith family that is striving together for the furtherance of the gospel, we may not be striving together for the furtherance of every other opinion or topic or issue or ideology. We may not be on the same page. So what? We may not be on the same page. So what? We're here to strive together for the furtherance of the gospel, which is an eternal purpose. And the rest of it will have absolutely no value or importance in light of eternity. Now, there are times where you say this disagreement or this difference of opinion, it causally relates to eternal things. So even though it directly isn't maybe something that is eternal, it affects an eternal perspective. Well, maybe that's true, but even then, when we have a legitimate disagreement like that, that now isn't a thing of abstract unimportance, now it is maybe a thing of faith, but even then, the call is for unity to come, let us reason together. Iron can sharpen iron. That's the call. The call isn't to division. The call is to unity even then. And so it's interesting that Paul consistently has to bring that up. And the reason is because we have thick skulls. We have to constantly be reminded of the importance of having like-mindedness. Paul finds himself desperately wishing that he had others in his life that were more like-minded, but he's limited in this instance to only having Timothy. So now how is that like-mindedness characterized? What does it mean? What is the thing that he's struggling to find other people that have that same mindset? Well, they're described as people who will sincerely care for your state. Other like-minded people, what kind of mind do you have, Paul? I have a mind where I have a deep concern and compassion for other people that I've been in contact with, which specifically in this context happens to be these Philippian believers. So Timothy is the only one I have access to, has that same kind of mindset, who wants to sincerely care for your state. Well, here's the two definitions. Sincerely means in an open and genuine manner without pretense. Be genuine. So often we're not genuine. So often we turn off people who are outside of Christianity, if you will, outside of the family of faith. We turn them off by not being genuine, by being two-faced, by being hypocritical, by saying one thing and doing another thing, by not being consistent. And none of that is produced by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will produce faithfulness, which is consistency, which is following through with the things that we say that we're going to do. That's a fruit of the Spirit, if you were to go look at that list again. So the reality is that that's not something we can produce in our human strength. In our human existence, we're unfaithful. But God, because he lives inside of us, can produce faithfulness in us because he is faithful and he lives inside of us. So the things that can be produced by God in and through us are the characteristics that are consistent with the God who's doing it. So God can produce godly love, God's kind of special love in us. We could never do that. The only way it's possible is because God's love is being produced by God in and through us when we have our eyes fixed on him and we're willing to let him, allow him to have his way with us. And one of those characteristics is going to be faithfulness, which is something that we otherwise are not. Now care, to worry, to be concerned, to be anxious about. Now in this instance, it's the well-being of others, your state. Your state is just simply the circumstances around you or the state of affairs as it relates to you. Now, verse 21, this is the one that's probably best known in this passage. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. For all seek their own. This is why Paul has nobody else to send. Everyone else is concerned only with his own affairs. That's the idea. You think about this, this ties back very clearly to his exhortation earlier in the chapter, right here, Philippians 2:4, 16 verses earlier. He had to exhort this too. Why? It doesn't come naturally. He had to exhort the believers to operate this way. But he said this, allow each of you to look out not only for his own interests. This is what comes naturally, but also for the interests of others. I had to tell you that. I have to write you that. I have to exhort you to that because that isn't what would otherwise come naturally. And the question is anyone immune from this? I'm going to move forward one. Okay. Remember when I was talking about how technology had improved our lives over Paul's? It has limits. Oh boy. Okay. We're going to go old-fashioned mode now. So the question, for all seek their own, is anyone immune from this? And you're going to have to look at your own text in front of you now. If all seek their own, is anyone immune? The answer is no. All includes everybody. All. All means all. The next question that you might have is, does this mean that this is always the case? Do all seek their own all of the time? And the answer is no, not for the Christian, because when a Christian is operating under the influence and the power of the Spirit of God with his eyes focused on Jesus Christ, then no, he's not going to be seeking his own things. He's going to be seeking the things of faith. What Paul is saying is that as a general rule or by nature, this is what is true. That when we're operating by means of under the influence or the power of the flesh, even though the sin nature has been stripped of its right to rule our lives, it's still powerful. It has influence over us. So when you're talking about when you're operating in that sphere, in the natural realm, with a natural mind, operating as you were in Adam, the reality is that, yeah, you're going to seek your own things. But it doesn't mean that that's always the case. The question is there a solution? If that's the default mental attitude, then what is the solution? Well, look back, turn it, you've got chapter 2 in front of you. For me, it means flipping back. But look at verse 5, Philippians 2:5. This is the solution. Let this mind, whose mind? be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When we have the mind of Christ, when we're allowing the mind of Christ to be the mind that is directing us, and how is that going to be possible? When the Spirit of God is producing in us a mindset that is otherwise impossible. When that is true, when you have that mental attitude, then are you going to be seeking your own? Answer, no. Because what was the mindset of Christ? If you can have that mind in you, which is only possible by the Spirit of God, if you can have that mind in you, what was it characterized by? And then if you kept reading there in chapter 2, verse 6, it goes on to say, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. He being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you say, that's a mindset that is preferring others over myself, where I'm not seeking my own, but that's because it's the mindset of Christ as made possible by the Spirit of God working inside of me, which is absolutely inconsistent with my natural thinking, with my natural mindset. I have to let the mind of Christ be in you. Now, how is that mindset characterized? Well, we just saw it there. We just read it. It's characterized by sacrifice and service towards other. Now, what's the alternative? Not the things which are of Jesus Christ. If you're seeking your own thing, if all seek their own things, then what are you not seeking? Well, the things of Christ. Your own things are absolutely incompatible with the things of Christ. See, the idea when you say not the things of Christ is not the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what the things of Christ are. Not the cause of Christ. Well, what is the cause of Christ? It's promoting Christ instead of yourself. We're contrasting eternal things with temporal things. We're contrasting seeking heavenly things with seeking earthly things and being distracted and captivated by the things of the earth. And there's so many ways that that can happen. That's the contrast. Seeking your own things or seeking the things of Christ. Now, when you're talking about the cause of Christ, what was the cause of Christ? Well, it was saving people. It was loving people. That was done with sacrifice and service towards people. If you know Luke 19:20, it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was perishing. That was the cause of Christ, to save people. Mark 10:45 says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Sacrifice, service. These are the words, these are the mindset, these are the characteristics of the cause of Christ. Sacrifice and service, which is all related to people. It's not in some sort of abstract realm. This is all in the context of people. Now verse 22, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. You know. They know him because he had been there previously. We'll get into that in a second. And he knows them. So you know his proven character. Now, proven is defined as being tested, being found to be dependable or reliable. Being found to be dependable or reliable. And the question is, have you been found to be dependable and reliable? As you look back at your willingness to trust the Lord, you've been dependable and reliable only commensurately or only in relation to how much you've been willing to trust the Lord to produce, to work in and through you. When the Spirit of God is working in and through you and your eyes are fixed on him instead of the circumstances and the horizontal worldly plane, human wisdom plane around you, when your eyes are fixed on him, you are automatically, as a byproduct, when that Spirit is at work, you're going to be dependable and you're going to be somebody who is proven in character. You're going to be reliable. You see, it was tested. When you're talking about proven, meaning it was tested, it was put to the test. Timothy was put to the test in real life ministry and the accompanying trials that come with real life ministry. He was a partner working hand in hand with Paul. So he wasn't tested or proven in some sort of a sterile academic setting or something like that, where he went off to college to learn theoretical things about ministry and never have the opportunity to apply them in the real world. He was proven because he was tested in the trenches with Paul. He was proven to them in a number of different ways, and he was proven to Paul. So let's talk about that. He was proven to them. He had ministered to them previously and invested in them previously when he was ministering to them at a minimum. They were aware of his character because at a minimum, he had at least one contact with them on a prior occasion, which was in Acts chapter 16, which we covered not too long ago on our family fellowship nights. In fact, I think it was the last three, not counting this very last one. So the three previous before that. So Acts 16, 12 through 40, you can read about that. Now I want you to make a note of this, especially those of you who like to just do a little searching and sleuthing. It's possible that he also ministered to them on three other occasions. These are the references. Acts 18:5, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, Acts 19:22, and Acts 23 through 6. If you need those again, come to me after the service if you're interested in that. They're all vague references. None of them directly say that he specifically returned. He specifically had been there on other occasions besides in Acts chapter 16. But there's implication there that while he was going through that region, it's hard to believe that he would have been so close and he wouldn't have stopped. He was specifically in that region on other occasions. Irrelevant, though, at a minimum, he had been proven to them on one occasion, and he had been proven to Paul. So you know his proven character, talking about the Philippians. Now, this is why, when I think about ministry, this is why relational ministry is most effective. It's most effective to minister to people that you've developed a relationship with, that you have invested with, that you've spent time with, that you've operated in proximity with, that you've had follow-up with. The more time that you'll spend building relationships, the more likely it is that you'll have repeated opportunity to follow up and build on the context of those relationships. And you're going to have some days that go well and others that don't. You might have 10 years in between, but because you invested in people, you've invested in relationships, they have a likelihood of being the most effective way to minister. Paul was effective in ministering to people because he invested in people directly, and then he sought out their well-being. He wrote letters to them to check up on their well-being. He contacted them after the fact. Timothy is said to be successful or a good candidate for this fit, for this ministry opportunity, because his character has already been tested and proven to these specific believers because he's already poured into them, he's already invested into them. And that's true in your life too. If you're not willing to invest in people, if you're too focused on accomplishing whatever it is that you think is so important in your own life, and it's not to say that they're not important things. The cumulative effect, though, of thinking that everything is critical is that you don't have time for anyone else. Packing your life full of good things, if there's enough good things, means you've left no time left over. You've left no time. There's no time left over for other people. It's a finite resource that you have, your time. So if you're not careful, if you're not prayerful about how you're going to use that time, traipsing in front of you, a good thing. All right, we'll take that. It looks good. Traipsing in front of you, another good thing. I'll grab that. Looks good. Traipsing past your view. Oh, attention caught. Okay, my attention is here. Look at it. Well, looks like a good thing. I'll take that. Another kind of a thing gets dangled across your view. That looks good. I'll take that. Pretty soon, you filled up that resource of time that you have with a lot of things, and you don't have time for people anymore. So the question is, are you willing to invest in people? Are you willing to pour yourself in people? Are you willing to meet people where they are? Are you willing to get to know people? Now, but you know his proven character. This last part is not that hard. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. The idea is that Paul was Timothy's spiritual father, meaning he had come to faith because of Paul teaching him and telling him and evangelizing him and his family. So he was like a son, a spiritual son to Paul. He had worked with him as a son because he was a younger believer who was learning from and apprenticing from, if you will. He was learning from and working alongside of Paul, learning the ropes. They had served as slaves for Jesus Christ as they did the work of the gospel. And note that as a father with a son, he served with me. He wasn't acting as Paul's slave or servant. He was serving alongside of him. Now this last verse, verse 23, not that long. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. I hope to send him just means I expect or desire this to occur soon without being certain that it will. I hope to send him soon, but I'm not certain that that will happen. And as soon as I see how it goes with me, Paul is just referring to the outcome or verdict of his trial, which he seems to believe will be handed down shortly. Interesting, though, he seems to need Timothy's presence until that happens. He's dependent on Timothy. It's a real partnership. Otherwise, he would send him right now. He's saying, as soon as I see how it goes with me, it's conditioned on seeing how that's going to turn out. So he has a deep bond with Timothy that he's depending on him, relying on him during this time of incarceration, because that seems to be a condition for him sending Timothy to them. Now you've seen here two contrasting categories of mental priorities that were presented. All seek their own. So you have the things of your own things, or the things of Christ. That's the contrast. Those are the two that we have to choose from. Timothy is commended as exclusively representing a mindset that prioritizes Christ. And with the power of the Spirit, it is possible for every believer to take sides against himself and be concerned with the things of Jesus Christ and not only seeking your own things. And the question is, will you? That's the question for you. That's the question for me. For you died, is what the Word of God says, and your life is now hidden in Christ. When you talk about seeking your own things versus seeking the things of Christ, the Bible's telling you from a positional standpoint, you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ. There shouldn't be any life left aside from the life that you have based on your identification in Christ. It goes on to say, Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. And you think, I have this contrast. All seek their own. That's the general default. But the opportunity is to seek the things of Christ instead. When we're occupied with who we are in Christ and our focus is on Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will produce the latter in us, where we will seek and we will promote the things of faith. And the question is, will we? And the bigger question is, will we trust God? Will we turn our eyes in dependence on Him? Because when we do that, when we're walking in dependence on Him, we will accomplish the outcome that God has for us. Now today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in celebrating the Lord's Supper, some people refer to it as communion, we have the opportunity to remember this sacrifice that Christ had for us. We have the opportunity to remember that. And the question is, do we see the value in that? The question is, do we need a special service to remember Christ's sacrifice? And the answer is no. This is an intentional time that we have chosen to set aside to specifically remember what Christ has done for us. We should be living in light of that every moment of every day and remembering that as a byproduct of Christ's sacrifice, we had the opportunity to be identified as sons of God and be filled with His Spirit so that we can live a life that would bring Him glory. It should always be fresh in our thinking. I love that as a church family, though, we have the opportunity to be intentional about specifically spending some time once a month to remember His sacrifice in a sort of symbolic way. And that's all that it is, where we will pass around some wafers that represent, they symbolize Christ's body that was broken for us, that was broken on the cross as he died a death of agony for you and I. And we symbolically will remember his blood that was shed for us as he died in our place when we take the grape juice and pass it out, that it just is a picture. It's an illustration. It's a symbolic remembrance of what God did in his love for us in sending his son, Jesus Christ. Now the question is, are you a child of God? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? This is a remembrance for those who are Christians, Christ ones, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the question is, are you a Christian? Well, a Christian is anyone who has decided to accept by faith the offer of salvation that God has freely made. And the question is, well, why would I need salvation? What would I need to be saved from? And the Bible tells us that the reason that you need to be saved is because you're facing a predicament that is hopeless. You're hopeless and helpless and hellbound without Jesus Christ. You're facing imminent disaster without Christ because the Bible says that every person was born into a family of sinners, a race of sinners. In Adam, all die, it says. But by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And then death came with sin, and sin spread to all men because all have sinned. And the penalty of being sinful is that we're separated from a holy and a righteous God who can't have any relationship with sin. And that's why the Bible says that in Adam, when you're associated with that sinful race, which everyone is born into, everybody has the same problem, that in Adam all die. There's no exceptions. All means all again. All die. Everybody would experience an eternity separated from God because God, though he loves us, God is righteous and holy and he can't have a relationship with sin. So that's the problem, is that because you're associated with the race of Adam, you've been born in sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God's standard of what righteousness is. And because you've fallen short of that standard, and because God can't have any association or contact with sin, you're separated from the one who loves you. And without access to God, you couldn't go spend all of eternity in heaven because that's where he is. So you'd have to spend all of eternity separated from him in the opposite of that, which is the lake of fire. You'd have to be separated from that because of your sin. The wage of sin is death. But you know, God doesn't leave us in that situation. He loved us so much that he provided a rescuer, somebody who could come and rescue us from the predicament we found ourselves in. We were effectively drowning in the middle of the lake, and God sent a lifeboat. He sent a lifeguard to rescue us. And that person was willing to make a means or a method of salvation available to us. And without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins, so the solution on a spiritual level was somebody else had to become death for us. They had to shed blood on our behalf. And so Christ was sent as the innocent Lamb of God, the perfect Son of God was sent to die a death in our place and shed blood on our behalf, so that if we would accept his offer of salvation, his gift of salvation, that we could be saved. And what does that mean? How can I accept that? Well, Jesus, when he died on the cross, as he was hanging there, he effectively said, I'm going to take all of your sins, the sins of the whole wide world, God said, and I'm going to put them on my innocent Son. Because he's a perfect, spotless, and righteous Lamb of God. His death and the value of his death exceeds the value or the penalty of all of this sin. And then, all I'm going to offer to you is, I'm going to say, if you would put your confidence, or put your trust, put your faith in that, I'm going to allow or give you access to a life you otherwise don't deserve. I'm going to take the righteousness of my Son and I'm going to put it on your account. I'm going to credit it to you. I'm going to impute it to your account so that you can be viewed as righteous even though you weren't righteous, just because you're willing to accept this offer of salvation that Jesus is making. So he's saying, I'll die in your place. I'll die the death you deserve. I'll pay the penalty of your sin. And all I'll ask is that you'll put your trust in that. You'll believe that. You'll accept that the debt has been washed clean. It's been wiped clean. It's been fully satisfied. That sin has been nailed to the cross and cast as far as the east is from the west. So the reality is, the question is only this: will you believe? And that's why in John chapter 11, Jesus had this opportunity to have this wonderful conversation with one of his friends named Martha. And when she came to speak to him, her brother had died. And she had sent for him much sooner while he was still alive, knowing that he was the Son of God and he could save her brother if he wanted to. And he didn't come. He had other more pressing matters which involved ministering to people, other people. So he didn't leave those people out. He kept ministering to them. Well, why? Because he knew he had a solution to the problem of death. And so Jesus, when he did finally come, Martha ran out to him and she said, "Why didn't you come sooner? If you had come sooner, my brother would still be alive." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And he said the thing to her that, though she was already a believer in him, as evidenced by this, he said, "Do you believe this?" That's the key to it. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, that she did. And he ended up raising Lazarus from the dead, but that isn't even the focus of it. The focus is on, do you have your confidence? Have you put your faith in the Jesus Christ as the one who can give life, the one who can take what was otherwise dead, die in its place, and make an offer of eternal life to every person who would believe it? That's why John 3:36 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So as you sit here, if you don't have the Son, all that means, this isn't fancy words, all it means is you haven't put your confidence, you haven't put your trust, you haven't put your dependence on what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. And if you believe that that dealt with the problem that you had, it took care of your sins, if you believe that, put your trust in that, you don't have to come forward, you don't have to say anything, you don't have to do anything, you just believe that and accept that in your mind. And the moment you do that, the Bible says, you are born into God's family and you become a son of God. And he says, "I will then never let you go because my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, life without end, and they will never perish. Neither will any man pluck them from my hand." So I'd ask you, if you haven't accepted that, if you haven't put your trust in that, what's stopping you? What's preventing you from doing that? The question is only yourself. That's a choice that you have to make. I would hope that you would make that choice so that you could have something to remember the next time that we do this. That you'd have a remembrance of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he died for you, was buried for you, and rose again for you. That's how you get in this. At this time, I would ask the elders.